Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray that you help us now as we look at your word on this difficult topic. We pray that you give us hearts that love you, that seek to obey you. Give us the mind of Christ, we pray, in the way we go about things. Work in us, we ask, by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew 19 is geographically very distant from Matthew 18, which we were looking at last week. Up to this point, Jesus has spent most of his ministry in Galilee, up in the north of the country. But now he's headed south in verse 1 to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And even there, in verse 2, large crowds follow him. Many want healing from the various illnesses, and Jesus heals them, just like he did up north. And this kind of popularity would have been threatening to the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious group which tried to strictly keep the law of Moses and a number of other laws from their tradition as well. They were highly respected men, highly regarded as righteous men, religious men, and they tended to be self-righteous and look down on others. And because they were legalists, they would try and find loopholes in the law to get away with doing things that God wouldn't want them to do while still technically keeping the law. These Pharisees tried to trap Jesus by asking him a difficult question. Listen to their question down in verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, to be fair, there was a debate going on at that time between two rival Pharisee factions. One faction said it's okay to divorce your wife for any reason you like. The other faction says it's only okay to divorce your wife if she's been unfaithful. And we'll look more at that later. But Jesus cuts across that debate by taking the Pharisees all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 to show us God's ideal, God's plan, God's original intention for marriage before sin came into the world and mucked it all up. Jesus answers, perhaps a bit sarcastically, in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male and female, etc., etc.?" Right? Have you not read, he says. Did you skip that section? Were you sick that day when they covered it in rabbi school? Huh? You claim to be experts, but this is on page 2 of the textbook. Have you not read, verse 4, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That was Genesis 1. And the implications, Genesis 2, which Jesus quotes next, because the one who made them male and female said in his word, verse 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Right? The God who made human beings, male and female, instituted marriage. And the pattern he gave was between one man and one woman. Right? Not one man and many women, not one man and another man. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. It's not just the woman who leaves the parents, the man leaves as well. Right? Because the marriage creates a new bond between the man and the woman that is even stronger than the blood ties between the parents and the children. A bond that is expressed sexually, which is why sex is only for marriage, and that God describes as becoming one flesh. Right? So Jesus says in verse 6, that what therefore God has joined together, beginning verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. They are two, no longer one flesh. But whether they are married in a church building, or in a temple, or the National Registration Department, or whether it's by a pastor or a government officer, whether it's with a kanduri or with a cup of tea, right? When two people are married, God makes them one. Therefore, Jesus says in the second half now of verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God's plan for marriage is that it ought to be permanent. That's his intention. And divorce didn't fit into God's picture. But hang on, Jesus, the Pharisees say. The law of Moses allows divorce. That's God's law. How do you explain that? As they put it in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Now let's look at the passage that they're referring to with this question that they have in mind. All right, Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends it out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance. Remember the question of the Pharisees? Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, Moses doesn't actually command the divorce, isn't it? Right? He says if it does happen, if a woman is divorced from her husband and she's divorced again from her second husband, she can't go back to the first husband. Right? Can't play husband and wife swapping games. But Deuteronomy doesn't say that you should divorce. It just presupposes it's going to happen and stop something even worse. But as it does, of course, it implicitly acknowledges that divorce is possible and describes the use of this certificate of divorce. Which, if a divorce is going to happen anyway, would at least protect the woman in the relationship and allow her to marry another man. If not, in that society, she would have become destitute. For unless she had a certificate, no one will marry her. And if her ex wants to be nasty, he can accuse a new couple of adultery and have them both executed. So the law of Moses doesn't actually command divorce. It regulates it to prevent sin and harm, though implicitly, by doing so, it allows it. So even though the Pharisees' question is not quite right, there's still a genuine question there to answer, isn't there? If God's will, which we see in Genesis 2, is for marriage to be permanent, why does the law of Moses make provision for divorce? Well, Jesus answered that question in verse 8. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Right? God allowed divorce because he knew his people were sinful and stubborn. And God gave them a law like this one, through Moses, to regulate their failure and to prevent further evil. So what God allows or tolerates in Deuteronomy is not what God really wants. It's not the pattern he desires. It's a concession to the fact that we are in a fallen, sinful world and that Israel is a stubborn, hard-hearted people. So what about the Pharisees' first question? Is divorce allowed by God, according to Old Testament law? Well, if you just go back to Deuteronomy, the answer is yes, in some circumstances. Not any and every circumstance, but where there is indecency. And so the Pharisees, of course, need to know what defines indecency. Right? The lax ones will say anything. Right? If the wife burns the food, that's pretty indecent, you can divorce her. The strict ones say indecency is sexual immorality. And so they argue that. Because you see, the Pharisees are legalists. They study the law because they thought they could get right with God by keeping it. Now, we are sinful. We cannot perfectly obey God. If you think your salvation depends on you keeping the law to the letter, then what you've got to do, if you've got any, you're going to have any hope at all, is to bring the standards down a bit and make it a bit easier, isn't it? You've got to look for loopholes. And the legalist always looks for loopholes. Am I allowed to divorce? What will give me the right to divorce? But that's the wrong question. You need to ask a better question. The question that Jesus really answered when he went back to Genesis. Question for people whose hearts are not hard. A question for people in whom the Spirit of God has so worked that you have hearts that long to obey God. Here's the question. How can I please God in the circumstances in which He has placed me? What does the Bible tell us about God's plans and purposes so that I can be part of that? How can I act in a way that would make Him glad, even when it's tough? How can I show His love, His justice, His mercy, His grace in this situation? What little part can I play to maintain the pattern set up at the beginning that marriage is seen as the important thing that it is? How can I please God? Not just keep laws. Pleasing God from the heart may not be easy. And because it's an attitude from the inside, you can't legislate for it. You can't make a rule that everyone must follow this, because in a fallen world it might be impossible. What God wants is a heart that pleases Him. Remember, God does not want divorce. He never wanted it. In the Old Testament, there were times when He allowed it because of the hardness of human hearts. But if you have a heart that wants to obey God, then you'll do everything you can to avoid it and not look for loopholes that will allow you to do it. So what does Jesus conclude from all this? Verse 9, He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, here's a general principle. Don't get divorced, but if you do, don't get remarried. For divorce and remarriage violate God's plan. They're against God's will. In fact, Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you divorce your wife and marry another, that is akin to committing adultery. Right? Not legally. Right? You can legally do that, not be technically committing adultery, but Jesus deals in realities that the law cannot touch. It's about the heart. A heart that divorces one woman to marry another is the same hard heart that sleeps with both at the same time. Both break the vows of marriage. Both displease God. But divorce and remarriage, Jesus says, is serial adultery. However, there is one exception that Jesus gives. Look at verse 9 again. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Here's a time where divorce may not reflect a hard heart. Here's a time where divorce may be something outside of the control of the party who is sinned against. Right, here's therefore a time when divorce and remarriage is not adultery. Now, if we are Pharisees, then we will take this and make it into a new law. If there's been sexual immorality, then that is your get out of jail card. Right? Here's your opportunity to divorce your husband or your wife and take another. And no one can blame you because Jesus said it's okay. Here's the New Testament loophole that the modern-day Pharisees can look for. And forget the whole point that Jesus made about Genesis 2 earlier. Friends, I know that if you're the victim of sexual unfaithfulness in marriage, then that is very, very, very difficult. I've spoken to a number of people who have gone through that. There's a terrible sense of betrayal, often a lot of anger and grief and loss and shame. And you wonder if you can ever trust your partner again. Yet in the midst of the suffering, the midst of the pain, you know, if you're a believer, that God loves you. You don't know why He allows this to happen. But you have to trust that He's working all things for your good, that you become more like Jesus. And so in the midst of a pain, you want to please Him. Your unfaithful partner cannot demand forgiveness. They're in no position to do so. As far as you and they are concerned, if they have been unfaithful, you have every right to divorce them. because you love God and you want to please Him, you want to try, if at all possible, to avoid divorce. You want to be reconciled to your husband or wife. You want to forgive him. You want to forgive her as Christ forgave you. You know it won't be easy. Forgiveness is not cheap. We saw that in our passage last week, isn't it? Maybe that's why Matthew puts these two passages together. It will come at great cost to you personally, just like our forgiveness came at the great cost of Jesus dying on the cross for us. You will try your level best to save your marriage because, not because you have to from a legalistic point of view, but because you want to please God. And you've got a heart that wants to please Him. But sometimes that is not possible. It may be that your spouse is unrepentant. They keep on with the wickedness and folly of idolatry. It may be their behavior has so wrecked your marriage that despite the fact you've genuinely done everything you possibly can, just to remain married simply won't work. Your heart wants to follow God's pattern, but the reality is the pattern's already been destroyed by your partner. If that is the case, then divorce and remarriage is not adultery on your part. If your spouse has been unfaithful, there is no sin in divorce and remarriage. It's a grim part of the fallen world in which we live. Corinthians 7:15 describes another occasion where this might be the case. And that's when we become a Christian and then our non-Christian spouse divorces us. Like Paul says there, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Right? You mustn't divorce them. We want to keep the marriage. But if they divorce us, then we are free. Again, this only works for those with hearts that are soft to God, isn't it? Because the legalists, they'll find a loophole, right? Don't divorce your husband. You ask him, divorce me lah, right? Then it's okay. But if we have spirit-softened hearts, then again, we will do everything we can to prevent divorce. But if our non-Christian partner, who doesn't have this attitude, abandons us, then we are not bound. On the other hand, if you're both believers, Paul says in verses 10 to 11 of 1 Corinthians 7, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Right? Don't get divorced. So you try your very best not to do that. But sometimes in a fallen world, there may be times for even when people are trying their very best to follow the plan to divorce for reasons other than the ones we talked about just now. And if that is the case, then remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Because Jesus says, apart from the reasons given, then to remarry after divorce is like committing adultery with the second person. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us how the Pharisees respond to Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, but he does tell us the response of the disciples. They say, in verse 10 of Matthew 19, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Right? If marriage is so binding, so restrictive, can I get out of it? Better stay single. Now, notice how Jesus does not respond. On the one hand, he doesn't say, sorry, Genesis 2 means that everyone needs to get married. Right? The institution of marriage is very important to God. No, he doesn't say that. Doesn't say it's wrong to remain single. On the other hand, he doesn't endorse the disciples' blanket statement that it's better not to marry. Singles is not for everyone. Instead, he says in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given, right? That saying, it is better not to marry, is not for everyone. Right? There are those for whom that is the case, not because they're afraid of marriage as being too permanent, but there are other reasons. Verse 12 has got two of them. For For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. We'll think about those two first, right? Eunuchs are men with no functioning testicles and therefore lack the testosterone that is produced there, right? Some might have been born that way. Some have been physically castrated, that had their testicles removed. And if someone is castrated before puberty, they will have a high voice, non-muscular build, small genitals, less aggression, no sex drive. And so they can be safely trusted to serve in royal courts without attacking or seducing the women there, or thinking maybe I can start my own dynasty or something like that. And so in ancient times, the rulers like to have them as their servants. Some eunuchs were eunuchs from birth. Some were made eunuchs by men. Those were the two standard categories of eunuchs. But then Jesus adds a third. He says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not talking literally here, or otherwise it'd just be an example of eunuchs made eunuchs by men. He's speaking about people who decide not to get married and so remain celibate for the sake of the kingdom. Even though marriage is very important, the kingdom is even more important. Like Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7. I won't have time to look at it today. But if you are single, then at least think about whether you might be someone who will deliberately forgo marriage and family to concentrate on proclaiming the kingdom. Now, if your sexual passions are not so strong, relatively easy to keep under control, or you'd be quite okay emotionally to remain unmarried for the rest of your life, you're keen to devote your life to serving God without the distraction of marriage and family, well, maybe that's for you. Don't get me wrong, it's not for everyone. It's not for me. Right? My delight is to have one wife and serve with her till parted by death. And if you are already married, then it's not for you either. But if you're not married, then maybe it is for you, maybe it isn't. As Jesus says at the end of verse 12, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Getting married is a good thing. Being single for the kingdom is a good thing. The Apostle Paul was single. The Apostle Peter took a believing wife with him in ministry. Right? The point is, there are sometimes good reasons not to get married, but the fact that marriage is meant to be permanent is not one of them. So, we've seen that God's design for marriage is that it should be permanent. As God's people who want to please Him, divorce and remarriage are really not options. In fact, divorce with remarriage is often morally equivalent to adultery. Except when in this fallen world we reach the point that despite every effort on your part, your partner's adulterous unfaithfulness destroys the marriage. Or an unbelieving spouse sends you away. Otherwise, do not divorce and remarry. And if you must divorce, and sometimes you must, then remain single or be reconciled to your partner. Brothers and sisters, before I conclude, I've got five more things to say to you. Okay? Firstly, after Jesus died and rose again, God at last revealed why this marriage pattern of Genesis 2 is so important to him. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 tells us that bit in Genesis 2 that is speaking about one flesh is actually referring to Christ and his church. And so marriage is meant to be a pointer, a shadow, a reflection of how Christ relates to his church. And he is always faithful. So divorce with remarriage is outside of God's plan because it really doesn't reflect Christ in the church. Secondly, after a sermon like this, please don't start thinking about all your divorced and remarried friends and think what sinners they are. You don't know the full story of why they divorced and remarried. Maybe there was unfaithfulness that you don't know about, and you are judging them unfairly. Right? Give them the benefit of the doubt. And even if there wasn't, and they have divorced and remarried in a sinful way, Don't think that you're better than them, because Jesus said that what they've done is akin to adultery. Jesus also said that if you look upon a woman in order to lust, you commit adultery in your heart. That none of us have any grounds to feel superior. Thirdly, I want to say something about the pain of faithfulness in marriage and the pain of not remarrying. Because at the beginning I said something about the pain of divorce. But sometimes being faithful in a hard marriage is even more painful. Because with divorce, though it's very painful, people do tend to get over it and move on after a few years. But the pain of being faithful in a difficult marriage, that just keeps on going, doesn't it? Likewise, if you've been married and you're used to married life, then being single again after divorce can be painful. Now, some people think, oh, I never want to go through it again, so I never want to get married again. On the other hand, many start looking for alternative partners. But if you're seeking to please God from the heart, unless you can honestly say that you fall into one of those exceptions mentioned, then either be reconciled or remain single. And that can be a painful thing. But if faithfulness in marriage is God's will for us, or if singleness after divorce is His will for us, then we will do it for Him. And because He loves us, and He really does, and that what He wants is really what is best for us, even if we don't think so. It's really the opportunity for us to grow more like Jesus. And God can even use pain in marriage to grow us and stretch us to be sacrificially faithful like Jesus. And God can use the loneliness of singleness after marriage to cause us to rely on Him. Now, having said that, God has also gifted His church with brothers and sisters who can share the pain and be of encouragement to us. So avail yourself of your brothers and sisters in your church, congregation, in your growth group, and look out for each other and bear one another's burdens. And for those who are struggling with marriage, God has gifted His church with those who are skilled in marriage counseling. So if that's you, come and speak to Kevin or Tim or myself, or put a connect card. We'll connect you with a marriage counselor. Or if you don't want to talk about it here, then contact Focus on the Family or an organization like that. Getting help for your marriage is a wise, godly, humble thing to do. Nothing to be ashamed of. Fourthly, if you're already divorced and remarried in a sinful way, don't try and reverse it now. The mistake has already been made. Don't compound it by divorcing your current spouse and going back to your first partner. God didn't want His Old Testament people in Deuteronomy to do that, and He's not calling you to do that now. Ask God's forgiveness for the sins of the past and look to the future. And be faithful to your present wife or husband as long as you both shall live. Finally, I want to remind you that even when sinful divorce and remarriage have taken place, they are not unforgivable sins for those who believe. Jesus died on the cross for all our sins, including this one. Took the punishment for all our sins, including this one. Paid the price for our hard-heartedness and rebellion on our behalf. So that whatever we've done, God can forgive us if we repent and trust in Jesus. He can declare us not guilty, even though we are, because Jesus bore our guilt. And we can stand before Him holy and blameless and clean in the righteousness of Christ. So if you sinned in any of the ways we've talked about this morning, don't leave here feeling guilty. Come to the cross, confess your sins, know the forgiveness that only God can give through the death of Jesus, and live your life from today to serve and please Him from the heart. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you help us to be people who are not just trying to keep laws, but who really seek to please you from the heart. And please help us as we seek to apply this to marriage and singleness. Please help us to so trust you in your goodness from our hearts that we obey you even when it's hard. Help us to rest assured in our hearts of your forgiveness through Jesus and his death for us. Please enable us to forgive from our hearts those who sin against us. And we pray that you help us to love and support each other as we wrestle together with the difficult issues through our passage today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.